third, we have said that probably the major issue of this century is how to be saved. And I know that could almost bring a smile to your face. You mean people don't know how to be saved today? Yes, that's true. That's a very critical issue. And there are many around the country who are teaching what we have called a lordship salvation. And it simply says, if Christ is not Lord in your life, you are not saved. And part of the presentation of the gospel is that we not only must believe in the completed work of Christ, but we must turn from our sins, and sin becomes an issue. And some time ago, there was formed the Grace Evangelical Society, and the president of that is Dr. Robert Wilkin of Dallas Seminary. And I have a transcript here that I'd like to read to you. The Evangelical Society held their national conference in San Diego in November of 89. There were 500 leading evangelical Bible scholars and theologians in attendance. One of the speakers, Dr. Robert Wilkin, executive director of the Grace Evangelical Society, presented a paper on repentance. Following that, he had a conversation with a lordship advocate, and this is the transcript of it. Lordship salvation. You know, Bob, we basically believe the same thing. Wilkin, I don't think so. We wouldn't answer the same question, what must I do to be saved, in the same way. Lordship salvation. We would both say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Wilkin, yes, but we wouldn't mean the same thing. For example, if I shared the gospel as I described in my paper, calling a person to trust in Christ alone as his Savior, and I did not call him to turn from his sins and commit his life to Christ, and he responded by placing his trust in Christ alone and died later that day, do you believe he would go to heaven or hell? Lordship advocate, oh, he would go to hell, since you didn't call him to turn from his sins and commit his life to Christ. Dr. Wilkin, then we aren't saying the same thing. On a Saturday morning session of the conference, Dr. John MacArthur spoke in a plenary session on faith in the Epistle of James. Dr. Earl Rodmacher, president of Western Conservative Baptist Seminary, responded to Dr. MacArthur's paper pointing out the weakness of his approach. He stated, for example, that we establish doctrine in clear, not unclear passages, and hence it is wrong to go to James to prove one's doctrine of faith. What that is saying is we have talked to you about hermeneutics or rules of interpretation. And one of them is you don't take an obscure passage to try to establish a major point. And I think everyone will admit that James chapter 2 is a difficult passage. There's no question about that. It's a part of the Word of God, but it's not a simple passage. And therefore, if you're going to establish what is faith, you wouldn't want to go to James chapter 2. And that's what Rodmacher is saying. He said also that while Dr. MacArthur used over 20 different qualifiers for faith in his paper, for example, dead faith, authentic faith, nominal faith, intellectual faith, heart faith, real faith, obedient faith, saving faith, sluggish faith, if one examines the book of James, the term faith occurs 16 times without one modifier. Now, you see the way of approaching Scripture? Here is the book of James that does not modify the word faith, the noun faith, with a modifier. And yet, here we have 20 different modifiers applied in this paper, which I do not have and I have not read. This is very interesting. Dr. Rodmacher suggested that MacArthur's approach to the gospel is not a Rome to Wittenberg, but to Rome. After the paper was read, the audience was allowed to ask questions, and Wilkin asked too. Wilkin, in the light of 2 Corinthians 13:5, is examining ourselves to see if we are in the faith, something that we as believers are to do regularly throughout our lives. MacArthur, yes. We are to examine ourselves on an ongoing basis. Of course, this has relevance to assurance. Wilkin, when then can a believer be 100% sure that he has passed the test? MacArthur, I'm not sure what you mean by 100%. That's dumb. 100% means 100%. That's one thing that MacArthur does. He uses words just in an atrocious way. Wilkin, when can we be absolutely, positively sure we're saved? MacArthur, you ought to catch the hermeneutics of this. Puritan writers, who cares? Puritan writers said that such an absolute assurance was not possible. We can have an assurance, but not absolute certainty. And that weasels words, doesn't it? Assurance, but not absolute certainty. I don't know what that means. Welcome, thank you. And that's basically where we are in the debate today. Logically, if Christ must be Lord to be Savior, then you, about 3 weeks ago, I was talking to a doctor, the Bible, Ryrie. And he said, you know, the basic problem with the whole thing is you talk about Christ being Lord in order to be Savior, and you immediately face the question, how much? And I don't think anyone sitting here would be willing to say there's been one day of your whole life when Christ has been Lord of every thought and every action. That just is not realistic. And therefore, if he must be Lord in order to be Savior, how much? Would 95% make it? Being my luck, 99.9 wouldn't make it. But would 95% make it? Suppose you slip below to 94.9. Would that make it? And therefore, you have enormous problems that are involved in that. And the Lordship people, inevitably, when you ask that question, they back off. They say, well, I realize that he can't be absolute Lord in every life, but you must be willing for him to be Lord. Well, that's begging the question, really, and backing off on it. So that's where we really are today, and it is a critical matter. It's an important matter because it involves how are you saved? How do we come to know Christ? And obviously, if he has to be Lord, then you have a relative matter. If you have a relative matter, you can never be sure. You can never have absolute assurance. Bruce.
How do these fools define grace?
Well, one of the subtleties always has been we are saved by grace through faith. The question is, what do you mean by grace? What do you mean faith? And many, many years ago, we had a movement that we call Neo-Orthodoxy. And in Neo-Orthodoxy, Barth, for example, who wrote a commentary on Romans, would use words such as redemption and salvation, but he meant something different. And to me, the error of this is we are saved by faith, and then you define faith in terms of works. And that is the subtlety of it all. It uses a very correct terminology. And this makes a very difficult issue because any of you have heard John MacArthur, he does some very good Bible teaching. Excellent teaching. And yet on this issue, it can just almost obscure the whole thing, and it's very touchy because I know that John believes in the authority of Scripture, and you're really, really hesitant to launch an attack in the direction of someone who believes, as you do, in the authority of God's Word. And he does. So don't mistake that. But and that's where I think in all issues such as this, we must keep the issue, not the person, but the issue at hand. I think what John is responding to is the fact that there have been many people today who believe in salvation by grace and have misused it. Grace has been abused. There's no question about that. And in the name of grace, living in a lascivious way. In fact, that could be a lead-in to Titus chapter 2. We can really put down what happens. Very often in church history, you have the misuse of a truth. Whenever there is a misuse of truth, you often will have an extreme and erroneous response. That is and should be followed by debate, which hopefully would result in balance. And I think that's what we're in right now. We're seeing the fact that a great truth of salvation by God's grace has been misused. And I think the way it is often misused is because everything is by grace, there is no obligation in conduct. And that's a misuse. That's wrong. And because of those who believe in grace and salvation by faith and faith alone, you get a misuse of it in terms of conduct, and then you get an extreme response that is an error. That should bring about debate and hopefully a searching of the Scriptures that will return us to balance. That has been very much a pattern that has been in church history. And notice how in Titus chapter 2, the book we're looking at now, that Paul is arguing that if you believe healthy, sound doctrine, there is a conduct that ought to, that befits that doctrine. So chapter 2, verse 1, "But as for you, speak the things which are appropriate for sound doctrine." And he's simply making a link between living and believing, between truth and the way you act. And then he begins to define the way we ought to act. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and perseverance. And all of that is built on the basis that what we believe ought to affect the way we live. And you do have an emphasis today in many circles that if you listen to teaching, you listen to doctrine, you take notes, and you're always there, that's all that's needed. And there's no relationship made between that and the way we ought to live and the way we ought to conduct ourselves. And I think that explains part of this type thing today, is that many who believe in grace are not understanding that if you believe in salvation by God's grace, Christ ought to master your life. He ought to be Lord of your life. That does not justify the extreme response of saying he has to be Lord in order for us to be saved. And really, what the whole thing comes back to is a proper understanding of the Word of God. And consequently, that's where we are today, and that's where the debate really rages, and it is typical of the day in which we live. All right, let's go now to Titus 1. And we're looking at verses 10 through 16. And we will title Titus 1, 10 through 16, refuting the rebels. 1, 10 through 16, refuting the rebels. verse 10 says, "For there are many rebellious men." And let's walk through what Paul is going to teach in verses 10 through 16. His first emphasis is going to lie on the presence of rebels. The presence of rebels, Titus 1, 10 through 12. And in dealing with the presence of rebels, Paul will present with us three things. One, their identity. Verse 10, their damage. Verse 11, their character. Verse 12. And let's read each verse to get the content, and we'll do the detail as we come to it. First of all, their identity. 4 points. There are many rebellious men. 2, empty talkers. 3, deceivers. 4, especially those of the circumcision. And with 4 words, Paul identifies those of whom he is speaking. Verse 11, the damage they do, who must be silenced. Very, very colorful terminology, as we'll see when we get into the detail. The word silenced is the Greek verb epi plus the noun stoma. The word for mouth is stoma, and epi means to put on. It means you put something over their mouth, i.e. gag, and it was used for just that. So verse 11, who must be gagged because they are upsetting whole families by teaching things which they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. So you have the greed and the false teaching put together, and that all summarizes the damage which they do. Verse 12. Their character. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy stomachs, or gluttons." So their character then is characterized as false, fierce, and fat. Lazy gluttons is a word used for someone who has a big stomach through indulgence in food and refusal to work. So false, fierce, and fat describes them. Side by side with that presence of rebels, you have the responsibility of Titus. And the responsibility of Titus is in 13 through 16. And that goes into two parts. One, his action, 13 and 14. And there, that is the false teachers, condemnation, 15, 16. So that gives then the way that we are going to go in our study this morning and this evening in looking at the refutation of the rebels. And we are going to note that not only were they present then, but they are an ongoing presence as far as the church is concerned. They are always there in the fullest sense of the word. Now, before we get into some of those details, let me take a little time in this session to answer a question that is so often asked, I think probably more than any other question, I hear this: how do you study the Bible? How do you arrive at what you arrive at? And I know my answer may sound pitifully simple, but the first thing you do in the study of the Bible is you read it. And I'm not going to ask for hands and when I ask this question, but I'll ask it. Do you read the Bible? Some of you don't, unless you have one at home, because it's here all week long. And what that's saying is that I read the Bible, I listen to the Bible when you teach it. Do you personally read the Bible? I mean, just plain read it. Take the book of Titus, chapter 1, and begin by saying, Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith, etc., etc. And that's the first thing you do. You read the Bible. That's the first thing I always do. When I was preparing for Titus 1, 10 through 16, I read it. I read it 2 times, 3 times, 4 times. And when you read, you look for things. Is there a pattern? I've read through verse 16. Is that a break point? This is reading any document, not only the Bible, any document. Is this a break point? And that's a little bit hard today, because in advertising media, paragraphs can become, have you noticed, even disjointed phrases? Seeing one last night in a magazine. How did that phrase go? Oh, one sentence, one paragraph said, for the ultimate quality. And that was a paragraph. Well, it's not a paragraph. It's not only not a paragraph, it's a sentence. So we have to realize that the media, because of our need for simplicity and shortness, does not follow sometimes the strict grammatical pattern. But you ought to read by paragraph. Don't read by verse. Versification is the worst thing that ever happened to the Bible, because verses are totally meaningless. They break off at, well, you look at Titus 1. Look down there at verse 7. How does verse 7 end? What punctuation? A comma. It means we're right in the middle of a verse. So verse 7 ends with a comma. Verse 8 ends with a comma. Verse 9 ends nicely with a period. That's a good... Verse 10 ends with a comma. Verse 13 does. And so forth. And this can be the danger of versification. So always, in reading the Bible, disregard verses. Read for thought and thought units. And 10 through 16 is a nice unit. It breaks at the end because it's talked about refuting the rebels in verse 16 and describes them. And then in chapter 2, but introduces contrast. As for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. So you read. And when you read, I like to put it this way. You can take a piece of paper and run it over a smooth surface easily. That's not reading. Reading is the smooth surface with hooks. And when you run the text over, certain hooks catch it. For example, there are hooks like, who is he talking about? Why did he say what he said? Is he being argumentative? Is he being matter of fact? You go to the Gospels, and they're pretty much matter of fact. Paul's not matter of fact. Paul says, here's a problem. Do this because of this in order to accomplish this. And you need to have in your mind, in your mentality, these hooks that catch these various things along the way. So the first thing you do is read, 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 and read. Are there patterns? Did you see repeated words? Did you see a concept that is stated over and over again? Is the passage argumentative? or is it strictly fact-giving, or that sort of time? Then, again, on my part, you read it in the original text to note, is it translated in a proper way, and so forth. But reading and reading and reading and reading, I think one of the things that you may have in your mind and may have created here by me is we will come to a passage and we will say, now this word is translated. For example, we're going to come down to Titus 1 and verse 11, where it says they are upsetting whole families. And I'm going to say in our study of that that the word upsetting is not a very good translation, because upsetting can be very mild, can it not? You may say to someone, you seem like you're a little bit upset. And it doesn't mean you're in a rage. It just means you're a little bit bent out of shape. The word translated upset means to overturn. It means to destroy in the Greek term. And therefore, I think you will agree with me that to be upset is not in your mind equivalent to destroy. So I think what many times you may do is say, oh, well, if I read it, it'll only get corrected when we study it. So I won't understand it correctly anyway, so let's just forget about reading and wait for it to be taught. Now, I can understand that to a degree, but can you think this way? Think of a... think like this. Can you read that? Yeah, you can read that. Is that better? Okay, that is what Bible teaching ought to be. Can you read that? Yeah, you can read that. It's not too precise. It's not too in focus. But yeah, you get the idea. You can read that okay. Now, let me do this for you. And that's what Bible teaching does. It focuses so that what was not really precisely clear is clear. They are upsetting houses. You know what upset means, don't you? You probably don't have a clear focus on it, but you understand it, that meaning is there. They do upset houses, and while you may not have the idea of a destruction involved that is really entailed in the Greek word, you still have some understanding, and that's good, and that's important. And that ought to be the way we relate. If we're studying Titus, read it during the week. And then let me try, by means of the language, the background, to give a sharper focus on what is said and a more precise thing. But the fact that you may say, well, I won't understand it anyway, is certainly no excuse for not reading the Word of God and studying it very, very diligently. We're within about 3 minutes of end time. Questions in terms of Bible study?
Anyway,
it's certainly no excuse for not reading the Word of God and studying it very, very diligently. We're within about 3 minutes of end time. Questions in terms of Bible study? The very basis of Protestant interpretation of the Word of God is the concept of perspicuity. If you remember, Lyle Murphy has a very good session on perspicuity, and what that means is that everybody can read the Word of God for understanding. It's not limited to a class. It's not limited to an interpreter. You can read the Word of God and read it for meaning and read it for understanding, and that is very, very important. As a matter of fact, one of the pivotal points of the Reformation period in church history was the remark of some of the translators of the Bible, like, I would have it, and for those times this was quite a statement, I would have it that even the women can read the Bible. And that has been the purpose since the Reformation, of ability to read the text and do it on your own. Question? Or elaboration, or need for elaboration? Good morning. It is a critical matter that we do learn to do that. And if I have, by means of remarks, caused you to quake and fear to read the Bible because you might be wrong, I don't mean to do that. That's not the intention at all. The intention in teaching is to clarify God's Word. I can do it better than you can because you don't read Greek. You don't read Hebrew. You guys have to go to work all week. I don't. All I can do is, I've often said I have the most wonderful job in the whole world, doing something you love and getting paid for it. And that's a great job, but it's a responsibility too. Yeah, Bruce? How do you get a teacher to do his job? Well, I've been a pastor for 30 plus years, and let me say a couple of things. Number one, pastors as a class are a very insecure bunch. Number one, most pastors feel they are, and they are, underpaid. That's kind of across the board. That's really true. They have a hard time making a living. Number two, many or most pastors are concerned about numbers. You just don't have a lot of people responding. That's more so today than it has been in the past. As we said Wednesday night, and we have a good crowd, but if you had been here 15 years ago and had arrived at 5 of 10, you wouldn't have gotten a seat. There is a declining interest in the Word of God. I also mentioned Wednesday that 20 years ago I had some meetings in Grand Rapids, Michigan. Two sessions on Monday, two Tuesday, two Wednesday. We never got below 3,000 people any night. Couldn't do that today. Couldn't happen. Many years ago, Billy Graham would hold evangelistic meetings of 50, 60,000 people, even in this town. You know, it's just not going to happen today. Just not going to happen. Because there is a declining interest that is there. And the one thing I have learned in the ministry over the years is if you are inclined to be encouraged by people or discouraged by people, don't be a pastor. Because those inputs are too fluctuating. And, you know, I can honestly say, do I teach for you? Yes, in a way. But in another way, no way. I've got to answer to God for what I do. What you do is not the issue. If you're here, fine. If you're not here, that's your problem. That's not mine. And I realize that may sound rather cold. The third thing is, it seems like many who are able to teach simply lack the quality of fight. And if teaching is convenient, okay. But you've got to have more than that. You've got to say, we are going to teach come hell or high water. You get in the way, I'm going to run over you. And very often you don't have that. And the reason you don't have that is because the guy, you can't tell a guy that we're going to teach, and if you get in the way, I'm going to run over you, because he's paying your salary. Well, my attitude is take your money elsewhere. I don't need it. Because there's a calling and a responsibility that's involved there. And how do you motivate that? I don't know how you do that. I think probably a very basic thing is that Christians, including pastors, have not really come to grips with the fundamental fact. And that fundamental fact is this is the Word of God. And if you don't grasp that and realize its superior status, then you don't have any fire in your bones. You don't have any courage. I'll also say that we kind of live, it seems to me, like in many ways today, and it's always been typical to mourn the day, you know. Oh, you just can't find a good worker anymore. Well, Plato said that, you know. That's old. But I think we do lack good examples today. I was keyed off of some men of real courage, Don Gray Barnhouse. Can you imagine this? Going to a hospital, a man dying of cancer, leaning over and saying to him, I've come here to see you today because I'm going to observe a man going into eternity without Christ. You just say things like that to people. He did. I recall his speaking at a youth rally that had taken 50 minutes for songs and offering and all kinds of the folderol. Coming to the pulpit, he was 6'4", massive man, saying, seeing that you have no place for the Word of God, shall we rise for the benediction? He prayed and walked off. Bad PR. You don't do those things. He did. And therefore, there was sort of a generation of men of enormous courage and conviction that you don't have today. Today, you have to watch your words because you might say it the wrong way and be in deep trouble. But that's sort of a lack that we have today, a lack of examples of men who were really dedicated to a cause, and they knew no fears, and they were men of enormous courage. And that's somewhat lacking today. Well, many times they don't have the... You know, one thing I have to look back to, and I've never really... It's personal. I've never called to your attention. Do you guys realize this church wouldn't be here if it weren't for Betty? When we had 6 people, who do you think paid our bills while I studied all day? She did. So there's a great deal of credit, you know, in those areas that sometimes these men don't have that support that is there. I have an attitude that I realize is a little bit unusual, but I don't care who you are. If you will work your tail off, you can make money in this country. I know, a right wing, you know. Sure you can. You can do it. And I feel fortunate in that I've had her that started working in a bakery 8 hours a day at age 10. And she's often said with tears, falling into baked product. But work, you can do it. I think one of the first things you have to give up to be successful is 40-hour mentality. Who's 40 hours a week, for crying out loud? You work 40 hours a week? You're lazy. Downright lazy. I have never known a 40-hour week ever. Why don't you work 80? It won't kill you. You live. Probably be healthier. And if you put in that effort and that time, instead of this mentality, oops, 8 hours, time to go home. You know, you got to give that up and be willing to put forth the effort and the work. And it takes it, but it's required. We've rambled on. Father, we're thankful for your word in Christ's name. Amen.